You have a Bible, please open to Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verses 5 and 6 of Ephesians 1. There is a outline on the back of your bulletin. You can track with the message. If you're new, also, you can pick up printed messages at both exits that give a lot more references and so on that I'm able to cover, and I do hope you'll avail yourself of those and look them up and study these passages. And there are CD messages available, and also, of course, everything is on the internet. Ephesians 1, verse 5, I don't know whether the last two words of verse 4 go with verse 4 or verse 5, but in my Bible, the sentence begins at the end of verse 4. In love, He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the kind intention of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. I read an article recently about a trend among well-to-do or, in some cases, retired Americans to spend their own money and time to go over to poor parts of the world and work as volunteers. The woman who was writing the article had spent 2 weeks at an orphanage in Romania. She spent her time there just giving focused attention to some handicapped little ones who normally were neglected, hardly ever touched, cared for, or loved. One woman who stayed on after the wave of volunteers left reported that after everyone left, these children were basically left alone all day long with squalid diapers, just neglected, no one to give them any attention. And sadly, because most of these children have some sort of physical or mental handicap, no one wants to adopt them. Well, before you and I met Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we were in far worse condition than the worst of those poor little children over there. Even if you were a moral, decent, responsible person in the eyes of the world, in God's sight, God being absolutely holy, we were like newborn infants who were thrown aside in a field and left to die. We were there wallowing in our own blood, and unless God had come, we would have perished. That is not my description. I am simply paraphrasing for you God's description of us in Ezekiel chapter 16. But that picture shows that our sins, whether those sins were pride or lust or greed or selfishness or anger, whatever our sins were, and we all had many, they separated us from God who is holy. And there was certainly no merit in us, no desirability in us, that God would want us to be His adopted children. And yet, to the praise of the glory of His grace, we read in verse 5 of our text that He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself according to the kind intention of His will. And that's the amazing spiritual blessing that the Apostle Paul sets before us and wants us to think about and meditate on in these verses. And he's saying that the fact that God blessed us by predestining us to adoption as His children should cause us to praise Him for the glory of His grace in Jesus Christ. Praising God for the lavishness of His grace is his theme from verses 3 through 6 and going on down much farther. But you'll notice that the first section here goes from verses 3 through 6, and he begins it by saying in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." And then he wraps up the section in verse 6 by praising God again, saying, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." Now, in between there, in verse 4 and verse 5, he sandwiches in this concept that we looked at last week in verse 4, that God chose us, and now in verse 5, that God predestined us to these amazing blessings. And so, because this section is wrapped in praise, and right in the middle of the sandwich, so to speak, is God's choosing and God's predestining us, I want to say that any teaching that diminishes or denies the sovereignty of God in our salvation is diminishing or denying the praise of God as properly it should be offered up to him. And so when you hear people who downplay the doctrine of God's choosing us that we looked at last week, or the doctrine of God's predestining us to adoption as sons that we're going to look at this week, gently confront them and ask them, "Do you understand you are diminishing the praise of Almighty God?" That's a serious thing, because our whole purpose as God's people is to glorify his matchless name. And so that's why these things are important. And Paul wants us, as we think about these truths, to be caught up in wonder and love and praise to God for his great salvation. So first let's look at verse 5, that where Paul says that God blessed us. I'm picking that strain up from verse 3. But he blessed us by predestining us to adoption as his children. Now, the Bible uses two very similar and yet slightly different in terms of their application metaphors or analogies for our salvation. One of them is called regeneration or new birth. And we become the children of God as we are born into his family. John uses that in John 1, John 3, and so on. And yet at the same time, the Bible says we are God's adopted children. So we're both. We are born into his family, but yet we were adopted into his family. The emphasis in regeneration is that of new life. We were dead. God imparted life to us and brought us forth so that now we live spiritually. The emphasis in adoption is that of new legal standing and a new family relationship, whereas before we were outside the family, now we are included in it as full members because God chose to adopt us. So note four things here, if you would, about adoption. First of all, it is both a present reality and yet at the same time a future promise to be fulfilled. Adoption was a fairly rare practice in ancient Israel, but in the first century Greco-Roman world that Paul lived and wrote in, it was fairly common. The adopted son was taken legally into the new family and assumed all of the rights and the responsibilities of being a member in that new family. Theologically, Paul is the only writer in the New Testament to use this metaphor of adoption. He uses it in Romans 8, we'll look at it in a moment, Romans 9, Galatians 4, and here in Ephesians 1. In Romans chapter 8, verses 15 to 17, Paul brings out this same truth, the present reality of our adoption. He writes there, "For you have not received a spirit of slavery again, slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Now, the picture there, and also in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses this analogy, is that of formerly we were slaves, but now God has taken us into his family, and we have full standing as sons and heirs of that new family. And so we presently enjoy all of the blessings associated with being sons and daughters of God, full family members of our loving Lord. And yet, a few verses later in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul indicates there's still a future aspect of our adoption. He says there, "And not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body." And so, on the one hand, while we are full family members, there's still a sense in the future that we are waiting for, and that is when this body will be raised new to a new resurrection body, and then, you might say, the final stamp is on our adoption papers, then we are with the Lord forever in heaven. A second thing to recognize about this truth of adoption is that God's predestining us to adoption means that our relationship with him is based on his sovereign loving purpose and thus is secure. The word that Paul uses here in verse 5, predestined, does not imply impersonal deterministic fate. Sometimes people get goofed up on that. But rather, the word means to mark out or to decide beforehand, and it simply refers to God's plan for the ages. As I mentioned last week, it is reasonable that the all-wise Creator had a plan in mind when he created the universe and when he created the world and he put you and I on this world. And it also is reasonable to assume that being the sovereign God who spoke the universe into existence, he has the ability to carry out what he has planned. Part of his plan to glorify himself was to reach down into the gutter of sin and take these poor, impoverished, dirty, defiled orphans and make them part of his family. And as I said earlier, there was nothing attractive about us that he said, "Wow, there's a cute kid. I think I'll grab that one. Now, there's a good-looking, bright youngster who did well on the SAT test. I think I'll take that one." No, not at all. But he looked down, and even though we were dirty and defiled with our sin, his great love and compassion laid hold of us. He brought us out of the gutter. He cleaned us up. He clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. He brought us into his house. He seated us at his banquet table. And now we are heirs with Christ, enjoying every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, as Paul said in verse 3. Now, as I said last week, it's pretty difficult to determine whether the phrase "in love" at the end of verse 4 goes with verse 4 or looks ahead to verse 5. But there are several verses besides this that show or connect God's choosing us with his love. And I'm trying to show you this is a very personal, comforting doctrine that God chose us or predestined us to be his children. Just want to point out two others. There are more. In 1 Thessalonians 1:4, Paul writes to that church, "Knowing, brethren," notice, "beloved by God, his choice of you." Same church, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul repeats, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren." And then he adds, "beloved by God, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth." Now in our text in Ephesians 1:5, it says that God predestined us to adoption according to the kind intention of his will. That word translated kind intention is a single Greek word that means good pleasure. It means that God chose us and predetermined us to be his children apart from anything in us. In other words, there was no merit in us. God did it simply because God was pleased to do it. And so every reason for our salvation is with God and no reason with us. So the practical point of it is this. If God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, it gives us a solid basis for assurance of salvation. Because, you see, if salvation depends on something you contributed, whether your works or your faith, how do you know whether you have enough of it? It's always shaky, and it's always tentative. But if God, before the foundation of the world, determined that he would save you, and he has in fact done so, and you've experienced that change of heart that comes through the new birth, then you know that it's on a sure foundation. And yes, you must believe in Christ to be saved. I have often had people ask me, well, how do I know if I'm one of God's elect? And my answer has always been, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And if they said yes, I said, where do you think that came from? Did that come from you, or did God open your eyes and cause you to believe in Christ? Well, I was pleased this week, first time I had read this, from the words of John Calvin. In his sermon on this text, he asks, how do we know that God has elected us before the creation of the world? And his answer, by believing in Jesus Christ. And so I am glad that he agrees with me. But no, I'm glad I got it right, actually, and agree with him. But anyway, that leads to the third truth in verse 5, and that is that God's predestining us to adoption is through Jesus Christ, not through anything in ourselves. He says that. He predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. And we saw last week that everything we have in God centers in Christ, not in us. Christ went to the cross. Christ secured our redemption. Christ is everything. We saw in verse 3, he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. We saw in verse 4, he chose us in Christ. Here in verse 5, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ. In verse 6, we praise him for the glory of his grace that is on us in Christ, who he calls the beloved. Verse 7, he redeemed us in Christ. Verse 9, he purposed to make known all these blessings to us in him in Christ. Verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance in Christ, verses 10 and 11. But it's all in and through our Lord Jesus Christ, and that means he gets all the glory. We cannot share that glory with him. Then finally, notice that God's predestining us to adoption means that we now enjoy all of the spiritual privileges and responsibilities of being God's children. You know, it always brings a loving father great joy to give gifts to his children and watch their eyes on their birthday or maybe Christmas just to light up with delight as they open up those gifts that you've been able to give them. And sometimes, as a father, you just delight to give your child a gift. There's no special occasion, but they're your child. And you just give it to them and wait with anticipation to see them delighted in the gifts that you've given. And if we as earthly fathers can give those kind of gifts to our children, then how much more does the Heavenly Father just delight to pour out his blessings upon his chosen adopted children? And I'm not going to focus on any of the responsibilities of adoption. You can think through those on your own And for sake of time, I'm just going to mention four blessings that God has given us because we are His adopted children. The first one is that now we are in a close personal relationship with our loving Father. Notice in verse 5, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then Paul adds, to Himself. To Himself. That's a very personal thing. Picture it this way. A wealthy multimillionaire or billionaire nowadays, say he finds some poor children in that Romanian orphanage and he adopts them. But because he is so busy with his business interests, he's never able to spend any time with them personally. And so he gives them everything they need except himself. They've got plenty of money. They've got insurance, health care, clothing, beautiful home to live in, all of the things that money can buy, but they lack the relationship. Well, we all know that's not enough, is it? Because every child craves to be known and loved by his or her father. Well, God not only bestows on us all of the spiritual wealth, the blessings in Christ, but He also now brings us to Himself into this intimate, caring, personal relationship with Himself, where, as we saw in Romans 8, we now cry, Abba, Father. And Abba was a Hebrew term meaning daddy or papa. I confess I am not really comfortable in prayer when sometimes I hear people refer to God as daddy. To me, it's just a little too irreverent, perhaps. But the glorious truth is He is our Father and He is a loving Father. And we can draw near to His loving arms in any grief, any sorrow, any trial, any situation we are in, and know that He welcomes us into His arms for comfort and care. So adoption recognizes this new intimate relationship we have with our Heavenly Father. Secondly, another blessing of being His adopted children is we are heirs with Jesus Christ. As we saw back in Romans 8:17, in the context of adoption, Paul says, and if children, then heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. It means God's riches are our riches. Not because of anything in us, but because we are in Him. Now, this isn't the prosperity gospel. I read a very disturbing article this week on how the health and wealth gospel is taking Africa by storm. It's very, very troubling because that's heresy. But yes, God will supply all our needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus, as Philippians 4:19 puts it. But what are our real needs? Our physical bodies are frail and they are temporal. Short time, we will be out of here. Our real need is eternal, to be reconciled to God, to be right with Him for eternity. And we know that in Jesus Christ, He has given us the gift of eternal life and all that we need to be right with Him. And I believe we'll spend all eternity digging up our riches, discovering our riches that we have in Jesus Christ. The third truth here related to that is our eternal future is secure. Again, if a poor orphan were adopted by a multimillionaire, we would say, you know, that kid's fixed for life. He's got everything he needs. Well, we're fixed for eternity. We got everything we need. God has bequeathed it on us as heirs of Jesus Christ. Or you could say God wrote us into the will. And so what Christ inherits, we inherit. We are in Him. And He did it totally by His grace and not at all because of anything in us. So it's certain that He will keep His promises. Then, fourthly, we are brothers and sisters in God's forever family. Because adoption brings us into this new relationship with all of God's children, so that no matter what our national or economic background, we are one in Christ. And I know probably Gary and Mark will share tonight, but one of the joys I have discovered in going overseas to different cultures is that instantly there is a bond of love between me and these people I have never met because we're all in Christ. And you just feel it. You sense it. Though I can't even speak their language, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And there is that oneness, that bond. And you know, here on the local church level, there should be no racial or socioeconomic barriers to divide us in Christ. We're all one in Christ. And I believe that the local church should reflect that diversity of the community. Also, there should we should function as a family in the church, young and old together, just as in families. You got grandparents, you got grandchildren, and everything in between. And so we should all love one another, learn from one another, worship together, rejoice together. And just to put it in the vernacular, you ought to enjoy hanging out with the saints. You know, I always am bothered when there's an opportunity for the saints just to be together and people don't come. I'm thinking, what better thing do they have to do than just hang out with the people of God and get to know your brothers and sisters and share together and build a new friendship? And so that's one of the great blessings. Well, I could go on and on, of course, all day with blessings, but I need to move to verse 6, which shows the practical application of our adoption. Paul shows in verse 6 that being adopted by God should cause us to praise Him for the glory of His grace in Christ. And as I said, verses 3 through 6 are a unit. So verse 6 is going back to verse 3 that began with God's spiritual blessings. And those blessings should lead to the praise of the glory of His grace. But in the immediate context, verse 5, the blessing we're looking at is that God's predestining us to adoption as sons and daughters should cause us to praise Him. Now, four things here to note. First of all, anything that robs God of His glory in our salvation is not from God. That's the point of our salvation, to lead us to glorify and praise His matchless name. Now, glory is kind of one of those words that's hard to get a handle on, but the Hebrew word for glory meant weight. So if somebody was kavod, the Hebrew word, they were a heavyweight. It meant they had esteem. You had to reckon with that person because they had clout, that kind of thing. It means worthiness or reputation or honor. So God's glory is His worthiness as God. The Greek word for glory comes from a word meaning to think or to seem. And so the idea of it was God's reputation. And so God's glory is the revealed magnificence of all of His attributes and His actions, the splendor of God in His manifest presence. And here Paul focuses on just one facet of the jewel of God's glory, and that is the glory of His grace. His grace is His undeserved favor. And what it means is, if we mix anything from us, whether it is our merit or our works or our worth or anything in us with His grace, we pollute the grace of God. We detract from it. Calvin in the Institute said, we never truly glory in Him unless we have utterly put off our own glory. Whoever glories in himself glories against God. Remember Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That implies that the essence of sin is we detract from, we fall short of the splendor of who God is and giving God the glory. And so again, the main goal of our salvation, which rests on God's choosing us, verse 4, God's predestining us, verse 5, should be to bring us to a realization of the glory of God so that we boast only in God. Again, at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I can't read all the verses for sake of time, But read it, verses 26 to 31 there. Paul three times repeats, God has chosen, God has chosen, God has chosen. Now, why does he repeat that? He is showing, as he says plainly in verse 30, it is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus. And here's the punchline, and I will recite verse 31, 1 Corinthians 1:31. He says, so that, here's the bottom line, just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God's bringing us our salvation totally is so we will boast in the Lord completely. Secondly, to praise God properly for the glory of his grace in Christ, we have to remember what we were before his grace found us. The contrast is what brings out the splendor or the glory of his grace. And we can never truly appreciate the grace of God until we realize the depths of sin that the Bible says we were rescued from when God saved us. Now, if you're like me, you were raised in the church and you might think, well, I was a pretty good person until you read the Bible. And the Bible makes it very clear. We'll get to this in Ephesians 2, 1 to 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul also describes us there as children, sons of disobedience, as children of wrath. That's who we were. Or to use the adoption analogy again, we were not clean, well-mannered, polite, bright, attractive children with great potential when God came along and adopted us into his family. But instead, we were dirty, defiled, disobedient, disrespectful, defiant kids who God said, that's the one. I want him. I want her. And he took us out of the orphanage of sin. But there was nothing in us to deserve God's choice of us. That's the point of Scripture. Romans 5:8 says it beautifully. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thirdly, note that to praise God properly for the glory of his grace in Christ, we have to recognize the extravagance of his grace. And Paul just piles up words here in Ephesians 1 to emphasize how extravagant God's grace is. In verse 5 or 6, the New American Standard translates it, his grace which he freely bestowed on us. It's literally his grace which he freely graced upon us, or it's using the same word in an intensified way. If you have a King James Bible that says we are accepted in the beloved, that is not really a translation. That is a paraphrase. And in that verse, the King James Bible falls short of being an accurate translation. That's a true statement. We are accepted in Christ, but the verse is saying he graced us with grace. And I believe that's a Hebraism that means he really graced us. He just dumped it all over us. But keep reading. Notice verses 7 and 8. He talks about the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. Paul's just grabbing for words that he can pile it up and get in your mind. This isn't just a little dab, will do you kind of thing. This is a flood. Or keep reading. Down in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, after talking about how God raised us from spiritual death, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, there it is again, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. And then he can't resist saying it again. By grace, you have been saved. And in case you missed it, two verses later, Ephesians 2:7, so that in the ages to come, he might show, here it is, the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you still miss it? Keep reading Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, here it is again, so that no one may boast. How, I ask you, in light of those verses, is it possible that an entire segment that professes to be Christian, I am referring to the Roman Catholic Church, claims that the grace of Christ is not sufficient, but you must add your works to that grace, and if you add enough merit and works, eventually, hopefully, maybe with purgatory thrown in, you'll get into heaven. That is apostasy. That is a perversion of the gospel of the lavish, extravagant, sufficient grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you understand, I hope, why all this talk about union with Catholics and Protestants is completely missing the point. We aren't even in the same camp. We aren't even talking about the same gospel. And that needs to be said. Our salvation is due 100% to the grace and grace alone of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the glory and all the praise goes to Him. Finally, to praise God properly for the glory of His grace in Christ, we have to see one other thing. And that is, He gave His beloved Son on the cross for our salvation. Paul says in verse 6, notice that God freely bestowed His grace on us in, this time He doesn't say in Him, He says in the Beloved. Now, why does He use that designation of Jesus Christ here? Well, I think there could be several reasons. For one, He is directing us to think about the eternal love that existed between the Father and the Son. The Father perfectly, infinitely, totally loves the Son, and the Son infinitely, perfectly, totally loves the Father throughout all eternity. And here is the amazing fact. When God saves us, He draws us into that circle of infinite, perfect, eternal love. I wouldn't believe it, that statement, if I was making it up, but in Jesus' great prayer for His disciples, John 17, right before He goes to the cross, verse 23, He says this, I and them, and you and me, you the Father and me, that they may be perfected in unity so that the world may know that you sent me, notice the last part now, and love them even as you have loved me. Isn't that staggering? The Father has loved the chosen, the disciples, but by extension all of us, even as He loved Jesus Christ. That is unbelievable. And so Paul calls Jesus here, the Beloved, to say, you're in the circle. You're in this circle of infinite, perfect love between the Father and the Son. I think there's another reason that Paul may call Jesus the Beloved here, and that is to show the great price that the Father and Son were willing to pay to secure our redemption. Again, Jesus is uniquely God's beloved Son in whom He is well pleased, as the Father said at Jesus' baptism. And yet, even though this eternal, perfect, infinite love existed between the Father and Son, to secure your and my redemption, the Son was willing and the Father was willing that the Son would leave the glory of heaven, take on human flesh, and for that mysterious, unexplainable moment on the cross, endure the wrath of God to secure redemption for you and me. When He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And He did all that for us. And Paul in Romans 8:32 sums it up. He who did not spare His own Son. There it is. But delivered Him over for us all. How will He not also with Him freely give us all things? That is such a great promise verse. God did the most in giving his own son. What do you need? What do you need? He will bless you with it if it is for your good. Now, sometimes people ask this question. Well, why couldn't God just forgive sins without Jesus having to die? I mean, after all, somebody offends me, I can say, hey, no problem. You know, I forgive you. No problem. Why can't God do that? Here's the answer. God is holy, infinitely holy, and you are not. And that's why. His infinite holiness and perfect justice demands that all sin be paid for. And so your sin, the wages of which is death, must be paid for. Now either you pay for it, or Christ paid for it. And God sent his own son to die on the cross as a substitute so that all who believe in him will not perish, but have eternal life because Jesus satisfied, and it's an infinite wrath, the infinite wrath of God on sin. Jesus bore it in order to redeem us and adopt us into his family, that now we are heirs with Christ. It is just a staggering wonder. I can't even fathom it myself, let alone describe it all to you. But the Father has taken us as these deserving of death orphans in the street, paid all the legal fees, which were infinite, through the death of his son, wrapped us with the robe of his perfect righteousness, brought us into his family, given us everything that we need. And that is why we truly sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound. You know, there's a story in the Old Testament that illustrates this great truth of adoption and Christ paying the penalty. And it's a story that's puzzled some people, and it's a very difficult story to understand without the cross. You have to bring the cross into it. It's the story of God promising to give Abraham a son. Abraham is 75. God says, I'll give you a son. I'll make you a father of a nation. And Abraham starts counting the time. And he watches as his wife grows old through menopause. And then when Abraham is about 100, God blesses him with Isaac. Well, you can imagine as you read that story how much Abraham loved Isaac. He doted on that boy. I mean, Isaac was the son of God's promise. And as an old man sitting there by his tent every day and watching Isaac play, Abraham's heart would just have thrilled with God's goodness, but also with love for that little boy. And then when Isaac was probably in his early teens, God tells Abraham to do something that is simply shocking to our sensibility. Genesis 22:2, God's words to Abraham. Now take your son, notice how God describes him, your only son, that word is the same word in the Septuagint as in John 3:16, God's only begotten son. Take now your son, your only son, and then God adds, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I'll tell you. It was probably, by the way, Golgotha, where Isaac was offered. And you just read that story and you go, how could God do that? How in the world can God command any earthly father to do that? First of all, it's a violation of God's own commandments, isn't it? You shall not kill or murder. It's a violation of love, which is the fulfillment of the law. How, God, could you ask a father to slaughter his own son whom he loves? And even equally shocking, I think, is that Abraham obeyed without a word of protest or without asking for a word of explanation. That just staggers me. Paul explains it. He believed that even God could even raise the dead. So he went. And of course, he didn't know yet. God at the last minute would spare Isaac and provide that substitute, the ram in the thicket. Well, why that story in Scripture? I believe one of the main, if not the main reason for that story in Scripture is it gives in very graphic and emotional terms that every parent can enter into. That's what the Father did for you. That's what he did in offering his own son. But in this case, he didn't spare the sword. He let it fall on Jesus in order to secure our salvation. And I am saying that Paul is saying here that we should keep the wonders of God's redeeming love in Christ that snatched us out of that pit when we were all dirty, defiled, rebellious orphans who cared less about God. And he gave his own son to redeem us to the praise of the glory of his grace. And so in love, verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Why? To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So I pray that each and every day, all of us would be caught up to praise God for the wonder of his gracious salvation in Jesus Christ.